Over the years, there has been some controversy surrounding the timing of the Lord's Supper and His crucifixion. Perhaps you've never heard of this, and perhaps there are those of you who might think it would be best to leave well enough alone. However, I think that every Christian needs to wrestle with these questions. It's important to come to grips with these seemingly minor details in the text, these variations, these seeming contradictions in the text. The truth is that they're not minor at all. Indeed, a grasp of the text as we're going to look at it today, perhaps especially these controversial passages, will serve to shape our attitudes as Christians and support our apologetic and also nurture our assurance of salvation. That being the case, I want to cover these issues concerning the timing of our Lord's crucifixion and the Last Supper with His disciples. We'll begin by reading from a number of different selections here that you see listed in the bulletin. And these are just going to give us a basis or a basic starting point for our discussion. So let's look at Matthew 26:17 to start with. And I'll just read these to you. But in Matthew 26:17 we see, "Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to Him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And then He goes on from there and gives them instructions about how they'll find this particular place if they see a man with the jar of water. And then we go over to Mark 14, and it's basically a repetition of the same words. In fact, traditionally we understand that Mark was written first and that Matthew may have used Mark's gospel as something of an outline. "Now on the first day of unleavened bread," verse 12 of chapter 14, "when they killed the Passover lamb, His disciples said to Him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare for that you might eat the Passover?'" And so again, He goes on from there. But look at Luke chapter 22. It's somewhat different. Essentially the same idea. Chapter 22, verse 7. "Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And He sent Peter and John and said, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat.' Where do you want us to do it?" And it goes on from there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that You would guide us as we look to Your Word. I pray that You'd give me strength, that I would have the physical strength to complete this teaching, and also the presence of mind to convey those things that You've placed in my heart this week. I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. There is consistency, obviously, in the accounts of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all say that there was a preparation that was taking place. Luke is probably our best example of that. "Then came the day of the unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed." That particular day, it says that the apostles were told by Jesus Christ to go and prepare the Passover. And what it seems to say is that the Last Supper took place on the 14th. And it has been traditionally celebrated as Monday, Thursday, the 14th, or I mean, excuse me, Thursday is the day of the Last Supper and Friday the day of the crucifixion. That's the traditional point of view. I mentioned at the beginning in the introduction that there has been controversy concerning this to a small degree, but it is a growing controversy. And part of the problem is, as we had read from the Gospel of John, that John says something different. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that it was on the day of the Passover that this particular event took place, that Jesus told His disciples to go and to prepare this Passover meal, that it was on that actual day when the Passover and the sacrifice would take place. John says something different. The synoptics say on the first day, and John says that it was on the day of preparation. I don't know if you've ever bothered to look at this before, but those two are in apparent direct contradiction. John says something that apparently is very different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it gives us a problem that we need to deal with. Oftentimes, it has been dealt with by saying, well, there are textual variations here, and frankly, that isn't a good solution at all. I told you, I warned you, I guess you could say, a couple weeks ago that I'd be talking about this subject, and I may have actually touched on it before last Easter season. But when we look at this, we need to come to a conclusion as to how these different ideas are reconciled. And part of the reconciliation is found in the way that the Jews reckon time. And here's how they do it. As far as we're concerned, Sunday ends tonight at 12 midnight, and Monday begins at 12:01 a.m. Now, to me, that's the middle of the night, but that's how we reckon time here. 12:01 a.m. will be Monday morning, won't it? It'll be middle of the night, but it'll be Monday morning. Now, to the Jews, it will be Sunday until they are able to see three stars in the night sky. No particular three stars, as I recall, but as soon as it is dark enough to see three stars, Sunday has ended and Monday has begun, you see. This is the Jewish way of thinking, which obviously is a little bit different, but because we consider the day Monday beginning in the middle of the night, this shouldn't be too hard for us to understand, should it? It's just that they begin their day sooner than we do. As soon as it grows dark, the dark hours are the beginning of the next day. What's interesting to me is that this is exactly what God says. In the beginning, God created. In the evening and the morning were the first day. God begins his day in the night. Or, well, that sounds kind of funny, but you see what I'm saying? That 24-hour day in God's time reckoning begins when it grows dark. And so, to the Jewish reckoning of time, the 14th, the day that the sacrifice would be offered for the Passover, would begin on what we would consider the evening of the 13th. And so as soon as it grew dark on what we would call the 13th, that would be for them the beginning of the 14th day of that month, Nisan. Now, the idea here, with this in mind, I guess I should say, we need to consider the text as we see it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew says, "Now on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And then he gave them these instructions." That first day of the unleavened bread began at dark of the 13th. And so, if you can picture this, they are there in the region of Jerusalem. It is growing dark. The 14th day is beginning. And the 14th day will run around until it is growing dark that next day, and that'll then begin the 15th day. And so as it's growing dark, and here's what we need to understand. As it's growing dark, it is called the first day of the feast, even though it's going to be through the night until the next morning, and it won't be until just before dark on that 14th day that the lamb will be sacrificed. So if we understand this correctly, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are simply telling us that as it grew dark and it became the 14th, they were questioning, where should we do this Passover at? This first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as Luke puts it, was beginning there in the dark of what we would call the night of the 13th. Now remember that in the law, as we read in Exodus 12, verse 6 specifically, it says that the sacrifice was to be offered between the evenings. And it's translated at twilight. The point is that the sacrifice was to take place not in the dark hours of the 14th, but through the day and just before. You like that little motion there? It helps me because I'm a very visual person. Dark hours of the 14th, through the night, into the day, and here we come back to the dark hours of the 15th. But before we get those dark hours, that's when the sacrifice takes place, you see. So we go back up here over this hump of the nighttime. That's the little hump. I should have had a visual. I should have put it up here on the wall, but this is more fun. This is when Jesus said to his disciples, as the dark hours of the 14th, and the funny thing is that the dark hours of each day for the Jew are in the morning, not the night. The dark hours of the day for the Jew are in the morning. And that's why God said the evening and the morning are the first day. They thought like God. Perhaps we should learn to do that as well. Dark hours of the 14th, they began to prepare the meal. They had that meal on the 14th, the first day, just as Matthew, Mark, and Luke say. But then they had all these events that took place through the night until the end of the 14th day, and we'll come to that in just a minute. But that's exactly how we need to look at this. before dark, just as it was coming dark, they began to ask these questions. When it is actually dark on the 14th, then they begin to make these preparations. They have the meal, and they were looking forward to the feast that way. Now, by the way, the 15th would have been a high holy day, as we read about in Exodus, a special Sabbath. It would have been possible, obviously, depending on the calendar as the days rotated, to have two Sabbaths in a row. If the 15th were on a Friday, for instance, then the next day would be a Sabbath as well, but the 15th would be a high holy day, a Sabbath, and would be celebrated as part of the feast. And then, of course, they would also celebrate the typical and normal Sabbath. So, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us exactly what John does, actually, that the supper was prepared on the 14th, in the dark hours of the 14th, early in the 14th, what we would all call the night of the 13th, which actually would have been what we would call Wednesday night. Not Thursday night, but Wednesday night, because it's in the dark hours of the 14th would have begun on Wednesday night, not Thursday night. And this is very important, as we'll see as we go through this. So, the Last Supper. Begin in the dark. All this activity takes place throughout the night. Jesus Christ would be crucified in the light of the 14th day. Now, this fits both of the accounts, from the synoptic accounts and also from John. One thing that's important to understand is that John wrote his gospel, at least traditionally we believe this, at the last gospel to be written. And this is important because when the first Gospels were written, and some of the most recent efforts at dating the Gospels places them very early in the century, well before the fall of Jerusalem, when the church was still predominantly Jewish. That is why Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I don't care who they were particularly writing for, but that is why, because they understood there was a very strong Hebraic influence, you might say, on the church, they didn't bother to explain these details. They said on that first day, and they expected people to understand that it would be in the dark of the 14th that Jesus was instructing his disciples to do particular things. John, on the other hand, was writing his gospel when the church was predominantly Gentile, and he spent more time explaining. He said, well, here's what it was. It was the day of preparation when these things took place. The day before the feast, according to John, that this Passover meal was put into place. And then, of course, on preparation day, the trial was taking place. And again on preparation day, preparation day, being the day that the lamb was sacrificed, that's when Jesus Christ was actually crucified. So what we see is that both accounts, whether it be from the synoptics or from John, they're both true. There is no contradiction here. It's simply the idea of looking at this from different angles, which we have talked about a number of times, how the gospel writers, to give us a more full picture, a, shall we say, three-dimensional picture, look at the events from different angles. And so rather than seeing just one aspect of Elijah's wardrobe, we might also get Angela and Candace to tell us what the back of his wardrobe looks like. And so we know, I might not know the fact that his hair is messed up in the back, but they do. And when they add that to my explanation or my description, we have a full orb view of poor Elijah and his wardrobe. That's the way it is in the Gospels as well. They have this complete view of Christ and his work. There is never any contradiction, but what's profound here is that for hundreds of years we've been celebrating Jesus' crucifixion on the wrong day. Because if we understand the reconciliation of these different texts, we understand that the 14th day, which was our Wednesday night, as it began in the dark, there was this activity that took place and ran through the daylight hours of the 14th. This, frankly, provides us with a number of interesting details that are otherwise ignored. For instance, because we assume that Wednesday the 14th, well, at least I do, was when this Last Supper took place, and that it was on the 14th, the day when the lamb was sacrificed, that this crucifixion took place, we also recognize that the triumphal entry took place on the 10th. What happens on the 10th? That's when they choose the Lamb. And that is the day that Christ came into Jerusalem, and they cried out, Hosanna, which means save now, save us now. And they chose the Lamb. Do you see how important that is? That God's plan of redemption, the types, the metaphor, all of the illustrations are being fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he comes into the city of Jerusalem, and these sinners, the ones who just a few days later would say, crucify him, which is sadly enough appropriate, they said, Hosanna, save us. Here is the Lamb. Here is the one that we set aside for our sacrifice in a few days. This is the one. This is the Lamb of God, they say. Blessed be the one that comes in the name of the Lord, which, by the way, is a term of judgment. They're pronouncing judgment. And unbeknownst to them, they're saying, we will participate in the death of this Lamb that we choose. Because this is the true Passover Lamb, and this is the day that we choose him. We'll set him aside to the 14th, and then that is the day that he's crucified. And that is what is one of the most profound changes. Rather than being crucified on the 15th, which has no significance whatsoever, Jesus Christ is crucified on the 14th, just previous to the time when thousands of lambs would be slaughtered that day. The true Lamb of God is first that day slaughtered for the sins of the world. Not the next day. That doesn't make any sense when you think about it. This is the high holy day. All of these events that took place in that dark hours of the 14th, if we move that to the high holy day, well, frankly, it wouldn't have happened. You're not going to see these folks running around on this special Sabbath day trying to get this stuff done. John very clearly says, no, it was the day of preparation these things took place. They had a window of opportunity here, and they used it. They had no reason to force the issue at that particular point in time, but they did have this window of opportunity. They thought, you know what? We have just about 24 hours here before the feast begins on this day of preparation, before we sacrifice that lamb. Let's get him now. Window of opportunity, but they did not have to do it then, except for the fact that God brought it to pass what happened when it was supposed to happen on that very day that the sacrificial lamb was offered up as a memorial of this people being brought out of bondage. It's a lamb chosen, Jesus Christ chosen, as he marches into Jerusalem and they say, save now. Christ crucified on the proper day, the 14th day, that day of sacrifice, not happening a day later, which didn't make any sense if you stop to consider it. But I think one of the most important, and by the way, it occurred to me, we read about when they wanted the legs broken. Get him off the cross because we're about to have this high holy day. Get him out of there. That makes sense. If they were already up there, what's the point? If they're already up there on this Sabbath, what difference does it make? No, the Jewish leadership said, let's get him out of here before that high holy day begins. Let's get him out of here before we have to sacrifice the lambs. The feast will begin in the twilight, just between the evenings on the 14th. That's when the feast actually began. So let's get this over with as the sun begins to go down, and then we can have this sacrifice. And that's another reason that there was such a hurry. There's a tomb nearby, it says, in John's account. So that's why they placed Jesus there. Also interesting, by the way, that when we reconcile this, it tells us that, according to the synoptics and John both, that about noon is when Jesus' trial was over, roughly. And from about noon to about 3 o'clock, darkness fell on the land. And sometime after 3 o'clock on that 14th day, Jesus Christ died. And that all fits. But you know what I think is probably the most important benefit, I guess we could say, of this, something that bothered me, especially when I was younger. There's not 3 days and 3 nights from Friday to Sunday. Has anybody ever noticed that? That's not 3 days or 3 nights. That's a couple days and a couple nights at best, Friday and Saturday. Jesus said in Matthew 12:40, I believe it is, that like Jonah, he would be in the heart of the earth as Jonah was in the heart of the fish, the belly of the fish. I will be in the heart of the earth, he said, 3 days and 3 nights. He didn't say, well, I'll be there kind of in a phony little reckoning, 3 days and whatever. But no, he said 3 days and 3 nights. When we put this at its proper place on the early dark hours of the 14th, And Jesus is then crucified and dies in the afternoon of the 14th, previous to the dark hours of the 15th. We have Thursday to Friday, Friday to Saturday, Saturday to Sunday. We have 3 days. And we have 3 nights. Friday, Saturday, or Thursday, Friday, Saturday night. We have what Jesus said was important, 3 days and 3 nights. We don't have it otherwise. Why for hundreds of years the church has stuck with this particular traditional view, I don't really understand, other than tradition. It's something that has been forced upon, I think, the church at large through tradition. I came to this conclusion about, 10, 15 years ago, but didn't really develop it much until a few years ago, and have found to my pleasure that there are many others who feel the same way, that it is time to begin to look at this properly, to understand how this all fits, and it all makes sense, and is a very satisfactory reconciliation of these passages. Let me recap, and then I'll make some application here. That Last Supper was prepared in the first hours, the dark hours of the 14th, what we would call the night of the 13th. This would be Wednesday, the dark hours of Wednesday. The events that are recorded in Scripture took place in those dark hours. The events up until his appearance before Pilate took place in those dark hours of the 14th. The supper, the betrayal. And by the way, if you look at the betrayal, Jesus, it says, was there eating with his disciples, John, I think it's 13, and he says, one of you will betray me. And Peter motions to John, well, ask him who it is. And John leans back on Christ. He says, who is it, Lord? He says, it's the one who I'll give this bread to. He dips the bread and gives it to Judas. And he says, and when he received that bread, Satan entered into him. And Jesus says, what you have to do, do it quickly. Now, his disciples, it says, thought, well, he must mean go get the things for the feast, which doesn't make sense if they're participating in the feast right then. Interesting to note, not one of the gospel writers mentions the Paschal lamb in the dinner. That's because there wasn't one. It wasn't actually the Passover yet. It was the night before the Passover. And they thought that Jesus was telling Judas, go pick out the lamb, go take care of these things, get everything ready for the feast, including the purchase of the Paschal lamb. Because they didn't have a lamb. They weren't eating lamb. They're eating bread and wine. And so when we reconcile this, that makes sense as well. Otherwise, they must have been kind of dumb, thinking that, well, we've got all everything for the feast, but I guess Jesus wants them to get something for the feast. It makes sense. So we see a reconciliation here that actually is very satisfying, makes sense. And again, to recap that, the dark hours of the 14th, the events, the supper, the betrayal, the events of the garden, the sham trial before the Sanhedrin, and then in the early morning light hours of the 14th, he appears before Pilate. That trial and scourging and so forth runs probably about 6 hours until around noon. So he is severely beaten throughout that time. Around noon, he's eventually crucified. By 3 o'clock that afternoon, roughly, Jesus Christ died on the cross. And then after 3 days, three literal days, three nights, Jesus Christ rises from the dead. There's no such thing as dry, irrelevant theology as far as I'm concerned. Some people might think, well, this is kind of nitpicking. Is it really that important? The answer is yes, it is. I mentioned at the beginning that it's important for at least three reasons, which we'll touch on as we apply this very quickly here. It's important because it shapes our attitudes. Let's jump over here to Romans chapter 12 and see what Paul says, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are to be a sacrifice. Everything about us is to be given to Almighty God in Jesus Christ. We are supposed to not withhold anything. Our life and our sphere of influence must be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We cannot say, I will reserve this for myself. We cannot say that I'll put God in a box and put him aside until I want him. And that's not a sacrifice. This is characterized, according to Apostle Paul, by being set apart. Bodies a living sacrifice. Holy means set it apart. We are different than the world. We can't be like the world. So many Christians think that there's something about the world that we can embrace that and say, well, let's be like the world. We don't want to be offensive, because if we're too different, no one will want to come into the gospel. Except the gospel, will want to come into the church. That's ridiculous. Paul says, no. Be holy, be set apart, be different, be a peculiar people. Because only this, according to Paul, is acceptable to God. There are no halfway measures. You cannot say that I will give God this much, I will be different in this aspect, maybe I won't be sexually promiscuous, but I will go to movies that are questionable. Isn't that good enough? And Paul says, no, that's not good enough. Well, I won't gossip to a dozen people a week, only to six. Well, that's ridiculous. You can't do that kind of thing. It is only acceptable to be completely given over, completely other than the world, which is interesting because God Himself is completely other. And if we imitate God, we will be completely other than the world. And I know that that's, you know, we can't be like God in that sense, but that we are imitating Him. We can't be like God in any sense, completely, by any means. But God is completely other than this world, and we are supposed to imitate Him and be separate from the world as well. Be in this world, but not of it. And that's what Jesus Christ, that's what the Scriptures, what Paul is telling us here in this particular text. And he also tells us it's our reasonable service. It's not something that's above and beyond the call of duty. Jesus says the same thing in Luke 17:10 at the end of that story, that parable about the servants who come in from the field. And then they serve the master as he sits down. And he says, when you do that, you simply say, we've just done what we're supposed to do. The sanctified life is the normal Christian life. The trouble is that we have been dumbed down to accept something that is so vastly different than what God intends that we look at it and say, well, I'm doing all right. I don't have any scandalous things going on in my life. And for most people, the way they see me, I'm okay. God doesn't find that acceptable. How do we achieve this then? Well, we're not supposed to be conformed to the world. There is, as I mentioned this morning in devotion, a particular elasticity to our life, to our soul. And as the pressure of this world's ways is placed upon us through the media, through entertainment, through our friends, our workers that we are around, the co-workers I should say, we are impressed with the world as that elasticity receives the impression of that world around us, man organizing himself apart from God. We're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to be transformed, which is, again, you've heard me say this, I don't know, probably 1,964 times in the last few weeks, that is merely cultivating that new creation. That's what transformation is all about. That as we learn what it is that God would have us to do, as we have that innate ability, and I use the example of playing the harmonica, that innate ability is there, but it needs to be cultivated. And so the Scripture must be attended to. And we say, here is that longing within my heart. And now I know how to cultivate it. I see it here in God's Word. I see the instruction manual, if you will, for the cultivation of that new creation. And so the result is that we agree with God's will. That's what it means to prove what is good and acceptable. We simply agree with it because it is, yes, that is what God would have us to do. This cannot happen without God's Word and without an understanding of God's Word. Jesus was concerned with every little mark of the Word, so should we be. You remember those word problems you would have in school with algebra or whatever, which I didn't like them very well. Probably the rest of you loved them, word problems. Y'all like word problems? The idea was to get you to think a certain way, wasn't it? To develop an algebraic mind, perhaps. That's what those word problems are supposed to do, to get you into that, to think it through, to shape your thinking along particular lines. Likewise, God gives us adequate information, but not always obvious information, and wants us to work out His Word. That's how this helps us to adjust our attitude. As we look at this and we say, I see a contradiction here, or at least I think I do. But I'm going to work that out. It's like a word problem, and I'm going to get into that. I'm going to work through it. I'm going to look at it. And actually, in this particular case, it's pretty obvious. This isn't really a hard issue by any means. It's tradition that has pushed us into this corner, so to speak, and said, well, it's got to be a Thursday and a Friday rather than a Wednesday and a Thursday. But in truth, this is not a real difficult situation. The text is very plain. But it is as we work through these things, like a word problem, that our mind, our attitude, our thinking is transformed. That which is within us is made evident as we look to the Word and work through these things. And God has given us adequate information, but because it's not obvious all the time, we got to get in there and figure out what it means. And that's how our mind is transformed. We grow in understanding. There's a second thing. It also strengthens our apologetic. We won't turn to it just because of the time, but in 1 Peter 3:15, Peter talks about being prepared to always give a defense for the hope that is within you. And the term is apologetic. The Greek term means to defend a position. And so Peter says you need to be willing, you need to be ready to give a defense. Now, if we were to look at that passage, you see that it begins with sanctifying the Lord in our heart. This is the controlling issue for any apologetic, for any defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is that Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. To set him apart, to sanctify him, means that he is not just a run-of-the-mill, just one choice among many, but he is the sovereign ruler of the universe. That's what Peter means when he says, sanctify the Lord in your heart. That's the first place. That's the first starting point for having a good apologetic. And then as you work through these things, you will say, wait a minute, there can't be a contradiction here because I serve the sovereign ruler of the universe. I have sanctified him in my heart. He's not just one among many. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And so in my apologetic, in my defense of the faith, I look at the scripture, I say, well, there can't be contradiction here. This is not like a Louis L'Amour novel. You know, when he rides up to the bar on Appaloosa, and as he leaps from the line back Dunn, he walks into the bar with his boots on the scuffing on the walk. He puts his moccasin shoe up on the... That's what it's like in the Louis L'Amour. Different horse, different shoes. It's always... I've read them all, and I like them, but I don't particularly like the fact that nobody bothers to edit Louis L'Amour. Well, he's gone now, but... God's not like that. He's sanctified in our heart what he's already set apart, but we have to have that position where we say, I serve the sovereign God of the universe. There aren't any mistakes or inconsistencies in his word. And so when I come to the text, if I see what I think is a mistake or inconsistency, or is brought to my attention by someone who's attacking my faith and saying, you believe that? Look at all these stupid mistakes in this thing, and you believe it. And you say, no, there are no mistakes here. I serve the sovereign Lord of the universe. He's able to control this, and here's the answer to what you think is a mistake. In this particular case, a harmonization of Matthew, Mark, and Luke with John is very easy. And it all happened in those dark hours of the 14th. And when you're doing your apologetic, if you want to, feel free to go like this with your hand. It was a dark, you can do that if you want. It'll be very impressive. Maybe not. That is the beginning place for a good apologetic. But if we don't work through these things, we won't be able to give a reason for the hope that's within us. Instead, we'll have people come and say, you have this hope? What a fool! Look at all these mistakes in the text. And we'll say, well, I guess you're right because, I don't know, I mean, I've never bothered to look at that before. How about lunch Thursday and, we'll try to change the subject. People try to pick apart the Bible and pick apart our faith. And rather than having a hope within us that we can defend, our hope will be diminished if we can't answer these questions. On the other hand, a good apologetic, a good understanding of the text will bolster our trust in God because we will recognize Him as trustworthy. The Word of God shows a very keen, rational mind, a superior intellect to ours, obviously. And He invites us to participate with Him in this cosmic drama that He's displayed for us here. The last thing I'm going to look at is the nurture of our assurance. You remember Jesus as He was walking in the road to Emmaus after His resurrection with two disciples, not two of the 12. And they were complaining. We thought He was the Messiah, but now He's dead. Strange thing is, some of our women went to the tomb and said He was gone. But who knows what's going on? This is terrible. Jesus says, you foolish and slow of heart. And then he began to explain to them everything that the law and the prophets and the rest of the scriptures said about him. He says that it's just the way it's supposed to be. But he used what we call the Old Testament to support the fact that, yes, he's the Christ, and obviously he's walking with them resurrected. They didn't know that until he broke bread. But a good understanding, the time and effort it takes to reconcile what might seem to be contradiction will be something that nurtures our assurance. Just as we, like those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, came to understand what the text actually says, we will also be strengthened in our assurance. Know the Bible and you're going to have a firm confidence in Christ for salvation. And you can see how Jesus completely fulfills the Old Testament types. To me, that's wonderful. That helps me feel more assured. All the more assured. Because God didn't just kind of let things happen. It was according to a very detailed and very importantly, for us to understand that plan. One thing I want to mention, by the way, just kind of popped in my head here. Most of the details surrounding, in fact, all of the details to a certain degree, surrounding the types and ceremony and so forth, they're found in the Old Testament. You wouldn't know anything about the Passover that Jesus Christ fulfills unless you looked at Exodus. You would know very little, almost nothing about it. And so it's very important for us to get into the Old Testament to understand the details surrounding the types, surrounding the ceremony and so forth, the ritual. That's all explained there, and it will give us insight concerning the work of Jesus Christ. Again, that's part of this work of reconciliation when we see what we might think is a contradiction. It allows us a level of assurance that we would not otherwise have. I think it's wonderful that Jesus Christ was chosen, so to speak, on the 10th day of the month, just like the Lamb should be chosen. Hosanna, save us now. I think it's fabulous that Jesus Christ was crucified on the actual day that the Lamb was supposed to be slaughtered. Not the next day, but on the actual day. That, to me, shows tremendous care for detail. And if God is that interested in detail, He's interested in my life in a detailed fashion as well. That is a nurturing of my assurance that I would miss out on, that you will miss out on, if you do not look to the Scripture and work through these particular issues that may seem to be contradictions. This explanation of a textual variation doesn't do anything for my assurance. It frankly sickens me. Praise God that we don't have to turn to that kind of half measure. Rather, we see the eternal plan of God unfold perfectly. And as we do that, our assurance will be strengthened as we see the opportunity we have to participate in this cosmic drama which God has laid out before us. So it's important to us to take the time to do this, what some people might call nitpicking, this kind of study. And I'm always saddened when I hear fellow Christians say that theology is not that important. Nothing could be further from the truth. Theology is always important because theology, in a sense, is everything. By that I mean that our understanding of God's truth will obviously dictate how we live our life. Every one of us should be a theologian because there is great profit in seeing even the little, supposedly inconsequential details. There is great profit in seeing that come together in perfect harmony. Good theology will shape our attitudes to conform to Christ's mind, will strengthen our ability to defend the faith, and it will help provide blessed assurance of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father,